We've been looking at some of the unique things in connection with Christianity, and I think we've all been enjoying some of these sessions together. And tonight we're looking at salvation, a blessing like no other. I read today about the beetles, not the little black creatures that wander around on the floor, but those long-haired louts from Liverpool from the 1960s. And there was a rock singer from another group who said that something like the greatest day of his life was the day he went to a Beatles concert somewhere. And I just thought, how interesting how the world lines up its blessings and the big things. And I just thought, well, you could spend all night looking at all the different blessings that people have. There are personal blessings. You know, the family that you're in and your circumstances and your health, these are all wonderful things. There are financial blessings. Some people win the lottery and some people land big jobs and some people own Apple computers and they got so much money they don't know what to do with it. There are social blessings. We can all be thankful tonight that we're not in a war in this country. I was in a church in London recently for a carol service connected with my daughter's school, and there's a plaque on the wall that says that in 1944, I think it was, a V bomb, a doodlebug bomb, came over from France straight through the roof of that church and killed 122 people like that, right in the heart of London. So the church is in two halves. They've got the old part one end and the new part the other, which was rebuilt. Thank the Lord we're not in the war. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that we had a meal today. What a blessing that we have freedom of a kind in this country. There are educational blessings. What a blessing to be able to read. What a blessing to have books. What a blessing to have... Some of you can say, oh, the greatest day in my life was when I got my degree or when I got whatever, my PhD. And we look at all these, line them all up. Compare with salvation. They are as of nothing. Not even individually. If you collect them all together, pile up them all, imagine you can have the whole thing. It still doesn't equate to salvation. It doesn't even come close. It's not like, you know, this Beatles concert was really about the best thing I've ever had in my life. And salvation's a little bit better. Not at all. It's a bit like the better in the book of Hebrews. Where the book of Hebrews talks about Christ being better, it's not saying it's a little bit better. It's saying it's altogether better. It's a completely different category of blessing, salvation. And it's not only to be thought of negatively. You might think to yourself, you know, I'm glad I'm saved because I'm not going to go to hell. And we think of it in kind of negative terms that, oh, well, I can't have all the things out there in the world, but at least I'm not going to hell. It's perfectly natural when you first get saved that the first thing that you're thinking is, well, thank the Lord, I'll never be in hell. And we have been saved from wrath. And we have been delivered from judgment. And that should always be something. We should still ever and always be grateful that we're not going to hell. But let us not just think that that's all there is to salvation. This great blessing of salvation is not just what I am saved from. Thank God it is that. But it's not just what I've been saved on. Salvation is all about who I have been linked to. And the moment I got linked to Christ, that was a blessed day. My fortune was made for eternity. Well, let me illustrate it like this. Let's go back in time. Let's just say it will go back more than 800 years. 800 years this year is the anniversary of the Magna Carta being signed. So let's go back beyond that to where equal rights were unheard of heresy. And kings ruled by the divine right, as they thought, by fiat. And let's just imagine a king back in those days, and he's going out on in his horse-drawn golden carriage through the land and surveying all around him. He owns everything. And he sees peasants, the filthy peasants on every hand. And then he sees this peasant child standing on a bridge, fighting with a friend. And in the scuffle are these two peasant boys on the bridge. One falls in the river. And for some strange reason, this king decides he's going to do something about this. And so he throws off his velvet robes, and he dives into the river and he saves this little urchin of a boy, pulls him out of the river and puts him on the bank, pats him on the head and goes on his way. That's how some people view salvation. I was just perishing and the King of Glory stepped in and now I'm not perishing. That's a very poor illustration of salvation. Let's wind back the clock again and go back to that story again, and let's try and make it a little bit like what salvation is. The king dives into the water and saves this urchin of a scruffy, dirty little boy out of the water. And then he says, "Would you like to sit in my carriage?" And the boy gets into the king's carriage. He says, "Have you ever seen the inside of a palace?" The boy's just sitting there, shivering with the cold, dripping wet, hardly daring to speak. And at one command, the king gets that carriage directed towards the palace. And in through the gates of that grand estate they go. And he's handed over to the maid, and the maid says, "Come along with me, this will never do." And she takes forth a new pair of shoes and puts it on him. And she brings forth the best robe and puts it on him. And a ring on his finger. And she tidies him up and cleans him up. And then he's brought in to the very throne room itself. And the king says, "You know what I'm going to do with you? I'm going to make you my heir. You couldn't possibly even conceive how much stuff I own. But I'm just going to share it with you. You're going to be a joint heir with me. And everything that I have is yours. All the glory, all the power, all the future, all the history. Everything is yours. But why? No, it's yours." That's much more like salvation than just dragging the boy out of the river and leaving him at the side of the road. That's what God has done. See, the blessing of salvation, he has raised up the poor out of the dust. He has lifted up the beggar out of the dunghill. And he set them among princes. And he's made them to inherit the throne of his glory. You see, that's why when a Christian gets saved and he goes to a place like Piccadilly Circus. You ever been to Piccadilly Circus on a Friday night? I'm not recommending you go. Just, or Times Square. You ever been to Times Square? And you stand in the middle. This is it. This is where men and women of the world feel alive. The West End. The red carpet. Celebrity. Razzmatazz. Bit of drink. Pleasures of the world. Late nights. Laughter. A sore head the next morning and a lonely heart. Another song. Another game. Another roll of the dice. You know, when a Christian, when you've got this great blessing, when you are saved, it doesn't have to take the shine off all that other stuff. I mean, I don't know about you. If you're going along in the car and you turn on Radio 2, let's be really ancient. Let's turn on Radio 2. And they're playing some corny love song from, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how you feel, but when I just think, oh, come on. And you look at the lives that these dear people live. Next time you're looking up a celebrity online and you go to Wikipedia, just drop down to the personal section. In 1977, married so-and-so, and divorced, and then they married so-and-so, and then they were in rehab, and then they got another big break, and then this, and then that. And such a tragedy that this empty bubble of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness keeps people going year after year. And all the while, they're missing out on the greatest blessing of all. George Beverly Shea wanted to be a great singer, an operatic singer on the stage and all that. And sitting at the piano one day, wishing that he could be a great star, but knowing that as a Christian, that really wasn't the thing. He looked up on the top of the piano And there he saw the words of a famous hymn, which turned his life around. And the words which he read were these: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. And he gave up the idea of being singing on the West End and all that. It turned out he did become a great singer. Now, that's another subject altogether. But he sang the gospel through the rest of his life and lived to over 100 years of age. Isn't that a grand thing, salvation? I just want to speak about seven ways in which salvation is unique. And we'll just spend a few minutes on each one and then we'll be on our way. It's a blessing like no other, and I would just put a few headings over it. Number one, salvation is unique in its means. It's unique in its means. That is to say, how it comes to us. Salvation comes to us, my dear friends, from heaven. It is a provision from God himself out of heaven. He sent, the Son of God was sent into the world to be its Savior. That was the announcement made by the angels. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But that Savior did not come simply to live. That Savior came to die. And my salvation is dependent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, he gave himself a sacrifice for my sins. And my salvation and yours is based upon what Jesus Christ did at the cross. That immediately sets the gospel apart from religion. So, let's say I was a Buddhist. What would I have to do to get nirvana? Well, there's an 8-step path that you have to take. And I'll not go through all 8 steps, but you have to go through these 8 steps and then you get what you want. 8 steps. Let's say I was a Muslim. What would I have to do? They don't have 8 steps. They have 5 pillars. So you have to go to Mecca once in your lifetime and you have to say God is great and all those other things, the 5 pillars. Eight steps, 5 pillars. Let's use a Western religion, Roman Catholicism. What do I have to do in that? 7 sacraments. So you have to be baptized as a baby, you have to have confession to priest, communion, married by last rites and so on. So in each of those religions, and the Church of England isn't really any different, and a lot of evangelicalism has their own little things that you have to do to be saved too. There's always something that you have to do. There's always a meritorious effort that you have to put in. There's a contribution from you. A thankworthy addition that you put in. And as long as you're sincere enough and you try hard enough and you pay enough and you pray enough and you mean it, then God will allow you to go to heaven. That is plain, flat, wrong. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that salvation is through Christ and through his work at the cross. You say, what work was he doing on the cross? You can't work when you're on the cross. Oh, my friend, the greatest work that was done by a man who had his nails pierced to a cross. When he died on that cross, he died in the place of sinners. He was not a sinner, but he died for sinners on their behalf, in their place. And the wrath and the judgment of God that should have fallen on me fell on him. And in the darkness and the agony and the suffering and the judgment of the cross, he took my place and died for me. And salvation is unique in its means. Imagine that the greatest blessing that could ever come to you comes through somebody dying. Okay, we know what's going on in Syria at the moment. Every now and again, every few weeks, on the radio, what is it? A beheading. And we look at that and we shrink from it in horror. The most horrible, terrible thing. That's what Calvary was, you know. Calvary was a crucifixion. We would normally shrink from Calvary in absolute horror and shame. And yet a Christian looks to the crucifixion outside Jerusalem. That's the greatest day in world history. How can it be? Because the man that died on that cross was a son of God from heaven. And his death is taken instead of my death. And his suffering, infinitely in value, has removed every obstacle for me getting saved. And he's given himself a sacrifice that forever satisfies the justice of God against my sin. So I can go to heaven and it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly right that a sinner like me should walk on the holy streets of heaven. Why? Because somebody died for me at the cross and took my place and fully paid all that was due from me to God. It's unique in its means. But it's not only unique in its means, it's unique in its scope. Salvation is for everybody. You say, well, why does that make it unique? Think of something else in the world that's for everybody. There's nothing else in the world like salvation. That this greatest of all blessings is for everybody. How about that for egalitarianism? Where everybody's on about equality. And this is the great theme, isn't it? Equal this and equal that and equal the other. Well, here's something that was ahead of the curve on all of that. Everybody can be saved. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We all know it by heart. It's one of those ones that you keep pressing into the children in Sunday school. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How does that verse begin? There is no difference. There's no difference. And we press this on the boys and girls. There's no difference. All have sinned. But you know, you flip over a few pages to chapter 10 of Romans. There's another. There's no difference. And what does it say in Romans 10? There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. God is rich to all. I am of the fixed opinion and conviction that every single person living and breathing on planet Earth tonight can be saved. Salvation is for all. It's unique in its scope. But it's not only unique in its means and unique in its scope, it's unique in its value. You know, I was just thinking the other day, imagine if you won the lottery, but you were really old and infirm. And you got 3 weeks to live, 3 months to live. That would diminish the value of the win to you. Oh, you could leave it to your children, I understand that. But, I mean, the best time to win the lottery, if you do such thing, would be when you're young. Well, you're set up for life then, as long as you are wise with it. Not advocating doing the lottery, it's gambling, but I'm saying if you're going to win it, that would be the best time to win it when you're young. The older you are, the less use it would be to you. Salvation's not like that. There's a man in the Bible, he died, he got saved the same day that he died. But that salvation was worth as much to him on his deathbed as it is to me and to you and to a person that's young. Makes no difference. It doesn't wear out with age. It's unique in its value. Why? Because it's intrinsically valuable. In fact, it gets more and more valuable the nearer you get to death. You understand what I'm saying? You appreciate it more when you're dying. Dear old Grace Brown, wasn't that a great story when she was going to get that scan? She had very severe Parkinson's. She had dropped head issue with that. She had a whole bunch of other issues, frailty in a bunch. She had broken hip and all sorts of things. And they got her to the scanning machine and they said, right, Mr. Brown, what do you want to do in case there's any need of resuscitation? And he said, well, sorry, I don't understand what you're saying. Well, I mean, your wife's in a very difficult situation here, and anything could happen. And before he could speak up, she speaks up. Oh, you don't need to worry about me. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have a heavenly hope. And if I die, I shall... Oh, all right, then, you know, just get on with the operation then. Get on with the scan. It's unique in its value. Fourthly, I just thought now it's unique in its character. Salvation is a blessing like no other because it's unique in its character. Now, what I mean by that is something happens to you when you get saved that doesn't happen to you when you join a church, when you get baptized, when you have a papal blessing, when you whatever. There are more religious ceremonies in this world than you possibly could get through in a lifetime. My dear mother was confirmed by the Bishop of London in St. Paul's Cathedral. That was obviously considered very important to her family to get that organized. Do you know what that did for my dear mother? Spiritually? And she would tell you this herself. Absolutely nothing. So you could go through a myriad religious ceremonies and nothing happens to you. So you get christened as a baby. And again, I'm not picking on any one religion. My whole family, going back generations, was Anglican. My mother's father was a church organist. Her maternal grandfather and maternal paternal grandfather were both vicars in the Church of England. That's my history. So I haven't got any... I'm not picking on anybody, but I'm just saying this. You can get christened as a baby. Nothing happens to you when you get christened, except that you get wet. You don't... There's nothing spiritually happens. Apart from the fact you don't even remember it. There is nothing. You could be baptized 100 times. The Bible doesn't say that baptism saves you. You could be... have hands laid on you. You could go through any number. You could go down the aisle and say a prayer. You can... There are myriads of religious ceremonies that you can go through and nothing happens. But that's not the case with salvation. Because when salvation happens to a person, it's not an external ceremony performed by another human being. It's an internal work done by the Spirit of God. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. It's actually likened in the Bible to a resurrection. It says about the people in Ephesus in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. You has he made alive. In Genesis chapter 1, in the story of creation, it was dark at the beginning. Totally black and dark. And then God said, let there be light. And into that scene of total and absolute absence of light, the blackness of inky darkness of the initial creation, there was light. Now the Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, takes up his pen. And directly pulling from Genesis chapter 1, he says, when a person gets saved, God, who back in Genesis chapter 1 commanded the light to shine, has now shone into our hearts. Think of that. Think of the parallel that's being drawn there. So that when a person gets saved, and becomes a Christian, as a child or as an adult, they are in the darkness of sin and unbelief and religion and everything else. And into that darkness, God commands the light to shine. You say, did you see a light when you got saved? No, I'm not talking physically. But God enlightens your mind to understand this great truth. Christ is all. I'm a guilty sinner and he died and rose again for me. And the moment that light shines in, a person is born again. And it is a miracle. I really feel sorry for people like Richard Dawkins and these others. And their only sort of view of Christianity is the kind of stuffy old freezing cold church that they went to when they were young, and it was just amen and ah this and ah that and smells and bells, and they just looked at it and thought, what a load of rubbish that is. And then they go down the road and interview their local bishop or their local whatever, or the local person who claims to do miracles, and they could tie them up in knots like that. And they go on their merry way, these leading atheists, thinking, well, I mean, we've proved there's no miracles, there's no God, they're all hypocrites. And then the next thing, of course, some priest gets accused of child abuse. Well, there you go, you see, no different to us. And they're able to sort of rubbish the whole thing. I wish they could just come in here tonight and I'll sit them down with some of you dear believers. Say, right, you tell them your story. My brother and sister-in-law got saved a couple of years ago. I can absolutely assure you that the way they are now, compared with the way they were then, is nothing short of a total miracle. It's not a religious experience that they've had. It's not they've turned good. They sign up and join a church. They have had something that is unique in its character taken place in their heart. So they actually now love things that they once hated. They enjoy things that they once despised. They love a man that they've never seen. They live a totally different life. They have internal combustion spiritually. Please don't think that we come in on a Thursday night because we have to. Please don't think that we sit down on Sunday morning and remember the Lord and sit for an hour and a half with our eyes shut because there's some kind of duty. Colin Raggett wrote me a little email, just a very short note this week. He said, there was a hymn you sung on Sunday morning. So I never sung it before and I really enjoyed the tune. Can you tell me which one it was? So I put him in touch with one of the brethren here that starts the hymns. And then he said at the bottom, by the way, I really enjoyed that meeting on Sunday morning. It was memorable. You know, there's not one in 30,000 people in Bicester that would have come in here on Sunday morning thought there was anything memorable about that at all. But when you realize that you were just a poor one in the dust, and you were a beggar on the dunghill, and that God has taken you and set you among princes, and made you inherit the throne of his glory, you will, like Hannah, pray and sing and rejoice in salvation, a blessing like no other. God communicates new life to a person when they get saved. Has that ever happened to you? It's unique in its means, it's unique in its scope, it's unique in its value, it's unique in its character, it's unique in its effect. See, whenever you get saved, there's an amazing number of things happen that you're not conscious of at the time. There's not one person in here who's saved who was able to, or is even able now, to fully comprehend all that happened when you got saved. There's a lovely word in the Bible, it's called justification. That happened to you the moment you got saved. You say, what does that mean? Justification means that God himself declared you to be absolutely righteous the moment you got saved. Even though you are not righteous. Even though by nature, you are a sinner, saved by grace, of course, but still a sinner by nature. He declared you to be righteous. All guilt removed. So the person who gets saved isn't just let off. The person who gets saved doesn't say, well, we'll forget about what you've done up to now, but now you have to be a good boy for the rest of your life, and if you are, then you might get to heaven. That is not salvation at all. The judge of the universe declares a sinner legally righteous in his sight the moment they get saved. So how can he do that? Because his own son was made sin on the cross. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's a long list of things that happens to you when you get saved. Justification, remission, sanctification, redemption. There's a long list of them. Forgiveness. And they're all yours. Free. A blessing like no other. Unique in its effect. Now, number six. It's unique in its terms. I'll give you a hint of that in that last sentence. How do you get this salvation? On what terms can you have this salvation? You said, mine. This must be quite a job getting this salvation. I mean, after all, you've described it. Well, you'd need to live 1,000 lives and be a saint in every incarnation but to qualify for this. No, that wouldn't qualify it for you at all. In fact, that would qualify you for exclusion. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said one day? Talking about his journey from heaven to earth, he said this, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come to sign up good people, but sinners to repentance. Said he, those who are well do not need a doctor, but those who are sick. Now, what are the terms of salvation? Well, the terms are, it's given free. It's given freely to who? It's given freely to repentant, believing sinners. That's it. The word repentance in Greek means a change of mind. That does not mean a person saying, well, I used to believe in evolution, now I believe in creation, so I must be saved. I've changed my mind. Or I used to believe that Jesus was just a good man, now I know he's the Son of God, so I've changed my mind, I must be saved. No, no. Not that kind of change of mind. Let me quote Mr. Spurgeon on this. Instead of saying repentance is only a change of mind, it seems to me, says Mr. Spurgeon, more truthful to say it is a great and deep change, even a change of the mind itself. Do you see the difference? See, you could come into this meeting tonight and think, I never really sort of understood this gospel before, but I can see it makes sense now, so yeah, I suppose you say I've changed my mind. I'm a Christian now. No, it's not that at all. Not at all. This is the kind of change of mind I'm talking about. Someone coming into this meeting tonight who's your typical British person, let's just say. They know they've made a few mistakes, but, you know, nobody's perfect. They've got good things about them, some things that are not so good, but, you know, haven't done many of those, and they try to live an honest life, and they pay most of their taxes, and they don't swear too much, they don't drink too much, they don't smoke too much. They're a pretty honest Joe, and that's your typical person in Great Britain. That's their mind. That's their mindset. And then they come to a meeting like this, and the gospel is preached. The gospel that says, you're actually just a poor beggar on a dunghill. And as far as God is concerned, you have absolutely nothing to commend yourself to God. By nature and by practice, you are an offence to heaven. A rebel, corrupt, and wicked sinner. How's that for getting your hackles up? That's what the Bible says. Wesley used to say the gospel should either make you sad, mad, or glad. It makes some people mad. I've seen people storm out of this hall. I've seen people laugh. I've seen people shout out. I've seen a lot worse in the open air. I had the crowning moment of my life in Uxbridge when beer was poured over my head for preaching the gospel. The gospel will make some people mad. That is not pleasant. But it's the truth. But it makes some people sad. That's a good thing. When the gospel has that impact, and it cuts into the heart, and it disturbs the conscience, and it brings up all that mire and dirt of the past, and the honest sinner, the person who's made honest through the preaching of the Word of God, says, you know what? If I'm really being honest, my heart is corrupt. My thoughts are wicked. My tongue is filthy. I'm just a rebel sinner. And my self-righteousness is perhaps the most disdainful thing about me. Why don't I just come out? Not before men. Why don't I just get into my bedroom alone and fall down on my face before God and say, oh God, I'm just a sinner. Have mercy on me. The gospel makes a man sad. But you know, when a person gets saved, boy, I tell you, it changes them. They go from being sad to being glad. There's a joy in salvation that this world knows nothing about. Your team may win the greatest cup. Your star may climb the highest ladder. Your investment may make the highest interest. You can have all of that. One drink from the cup of salvation, my friend, will fill your heart to overflowing with eternal divine gladness. What a joy there is in salvation. May it thrill our very souls even as we think about it. Repentance. If I had a coin here tonight, there's all two sides on a coin. Repentance is one side of the coin. The other side of that coin is faith. You cannot repent without exercising faith. You cannot have faith without repentance. They are inseparable twins. And when a person realizes they're guilty and lost and hell deserving, do you see, whenever that person thinks about Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary and how he rose again and went back to heaven and sits on the throne. Suddenly, that great event at Calvary's cross, that empty tomb, that ascended Saviour, suddenly comes into focus. You see, when you're on your way down the road, happy in your sin, you're not such a bad guy, and you think about Jesus dying on the cross, sure, I watched the Easter story at Easter time, and yeah, I believe all that kind of thing, and always feel sorry for what happened to Jesus, it seems terribly unfair, and you know, this is how people view the cross, and they just... You see, when you get awakened to the fact that you're a sinner on the way to hell, you see, when that gets a hold of you, when you're lying in your bed at night trembling, I deserve the lake of fire forever. When that gets a grip on you, when you tremble in the very presence of God, I deserve to be crushed under the wrath of God in eternal hell. And then, lift your eyes to the cross. And what do you see there? The lovely Lord Jesus Christ crushed under the power and the weight of the wrath of God for me. For me. And in those two golden words I write my salvation, my friend. For me. And as I pass out of this world into eternity, whether it be by accident or by cancer or by old age, and as the sweat of death is wiped from my brow, I will go home to heaven with these words upon my lips. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And when my father passed away, we wrote on his tombstone, you can go and see it in Pinglefield, we wrote a little verse that he often used to quote. In peace let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And that brings me to my final point. Salvation is unique in its outcome. You're going to be in heaven. Think of it. You're going to be in heaven. Like Christ, an inheritor of eternal glory, co-owner of the entire new heavens and the new earth, unable to sin, unable to die, brought home eternally safe to glory. He brings the beggar from the dunghill, poor from the dust, he sets them among princes. And he makes them inherit the throne of his glory. Aren't you glad you're saved? What a thing that is, eh? To have salvation freely and to know it's mine. Oh, may you be warmed to the greatness of God's salvation, even as we close with a word of prayer.